This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
It really is my great privilege to welcome someone who's become a good friend, partner in the ministry, someone who, those of us who know him, know Henny as someone who truly loves the Word. But something else that's important to know about Henny, as much as he loves the Word, I know he loves the author of the Word so much more. And he has a real vibrant relationship with Christ, and it's great just seeing the way his church has been flourishing. I had the privilege of ministering at their congregation this morning in Johannesburg, and it's so great to see how people are flourishing under his care, under his pastoring, and I know that God's using him mightily in that city. And I'm expectant that God's going to use Henny mightily tonight in each and every one of our lives. Henny's the dean of our Bible school, and he's just somebody you're going to see. He really has a passion for the Word, but he's got a passion for the author, the person behind the Word, the living Word, so much more. So Henny, welcome. We're so excited to hear from you. Thank you for joining us tonight. Let's give Henny a hand as he comes to share with us.
Thanks, Philip. Amen. Thanks for having me. Hi, John. it's wonderful to come here and visit you. And this morning I was just actually remembering and sort of reminding myself that we as Shofar Joburg were planted by Shofar Pretoria. And so we're very grateful to the way that the Lord has used you guys. It's through your faithfulness that we as a church have been established. And you've really been a blessing to us. Many of our strongest leaders actually were raised up in this house. And for that, we thank you. And we'll always be grateful to you. And whatever fruit grows down there in Joburg, in Shofar Joburg, a lot of it comes from you. And it will be, I believe, in eternity credited to your accounts. Because it's because of your faithfulness that God used you to put us there. So thank you for that, and we'll always appreciate you guys as sort of our, in a sense, our big brother congregation. Amen. So, this morning I shared a bit on 1 Kings 17, verses 1 to 16, and I just want to continue that chapter and share on that. Now, for many decades now, scholars have said, it's sort of been dogma in the academic world that the more advanced, the more educated, the more technologically advanced we become as society, the more secular we're going to become. That was sort of a given, you know, everyone sort of accepted that as true. The only problem is it didn't happen that way. In fact, what we're seeing is exactly the opposite. Now, on the one hand, you can understand why scholars would say that, because usually the guy saying that with himself is quite secular. And they were sort of, in a sense, patting themselves on the back for being sort of progressive and a sort of ahead of the curve. So you can, in a sense, understand why. But it's just not happening. What's happening is actually the more advanced we're becoming, more and more people are becoming more spiritual, more religious, not less so. And that has baffled for a long time, for a good many years. It's baffled scholars and so on, to the point where many of them have sort of abandoned that whole theory, that secularization theory. And said, no, clearly this is not what is happening. But a major shift did actually happen in the last couple of decades. And what that shift was, on the one hand, yes, we're becoming more religious, but we're also becoming more pluralistic. What that means is, whereas in decades and centuries past, there was usually one primary faith option for a group of people. Now there are multiple faith options on the marketplace of religion, if you can call it that. Whereas previously, you know, if you were an Italian, it was pretty sure you're going to be Catholic, Roman Catholic. If you were German, you were going to be Lutheran. If you were Afrikaner, you're going to be Dutch Reformed. You know, if you were Indian, you were going to be a Hindu, etc., etc. There was pretty much one option when it came to religion. Now there are multiple options. So previously, the decision in terms of religion was, am I going to believe or am I not going to believe? That was the option. Now the option is not, am I going to believe or not believe, but whom am I going to believe in? Because there are multiple options in terms of faith. And the text we're going to read, in fact, the whole story of Elijah that I also preached about this morning is a story about exactly that. In a pluralistic society. In fact, we now, our generation is more like Elijah's time than, you know, any generation in the last century has been. We're more plural, well, in the last couple of centuries has been. Our society is a lot like Elijah's, and therefore we can go to Elijah's life in Elijah's situation and learn from it. And Elijah, one of the things he says when he confronts Ahab in the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 17, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, whom I serve, it won't rain or dew in the land except at my word for the next couple of years." And the question is, who is the living God? Who is the real God? If you have to choose, like in their case, it was specifically now between Baal and Yahweh, Baal the God of Sidon and Yahweh the God of Israel, how do you choose? And the whole story is about that. How do you discern? How do you recognize the living God from the dead gods? How do you recognize the true and discern the true God from the false gods? How do you discern the real God from the idols? How do you discern the God who created us from the gods that we have created? That is the question. And you know, like in Elijah's times, you know, there are multiple options out there. You know, and for many of them, I mean, the God of the Bible obviously requires soul commitment and loyalty to Him alone. He will not share the position of God in your life. But many other religions, you know, the gods are quite happy, you know, to sort of sit on the throne together, you know, and share. So in a situation, in a pluralistic, you know, situation where there are many gods that are being held up, you know, to us, how do we choose? How do we discern the living God from the dead gods? This question is, you know, whom shall we believe in? What shall we believe? Now, some of you might say, but, you know, do we have to choose? Do we have to believe in any God? You know, even if you decide to be an atheist or an agnostic, it's still a faith choice. Someone has to make the decisions and do the things that a God has to do, that the God would usually do in your life. Someone has to decide what's right and wrong. Someone has to take control of the situations that you have no control over, which is a little bit more than we often realize, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So if you say, no, I'm not going to trust anyone else with that, I'm not going to trust a God with that, you have to trust yourself with that, and you make yourself your God. Okay? Which takes quite a lot of faith. I mean, I know myself. I don't know about you. I don't trust myself as much as I trust God. I don't have what it takes to be the general manager of my universe. Thank you very much. But then others might also object and say, yeah, but any, you know, aren't all religions basically the same? Have you ever heard that? Ugh, you don't really have to make a choice. All religions are basically the same. But that's like saying, you know, all black people are basically the same. How's that going to make you feel? You've heard it before. Yeah, exactly. How does that make you feel? Yeah. If you're black and people say, come to you and say, you know, a white person like me comes up to you and says, no, all black people are basically the same. I mean, all that tells you about the person saying that is that they don't know many black people very well. That's why black people look the same to them. You know, and it's the same with religion. If you say all religions are the same, it means you just don't know any religions very well. Because if you go to the people who actually know the religions very well, they'll tell you, no, our religion is very different from other religions. They're not the same. So yes, and our God is very different from other gods. So yes, you do have to make a choice. You inevitably make a choice. It's impossible not to make a choice. So how do you discern the living God from the dead gods? And it's a very important decision. It's probably the most practical question you can consider. Now, some of you might say, no, and that's like, you know, very abstract, you know, religious, you know. How can you say it's practical? Who you think God is and what you think that God is like? actually determines everything else in your life. Everything else. Because everything else, if there's a creator God, everything else comes from Him and flows out of Him. So who you think people are will be dependent on who you think God is. How you will relate to people, whether you'll value them, whether you even value relationship, whether you think it's worthwhile to bring children into the world, everything actually ultimately comes back to who you think God is. Like a famous author, A.W. Tozer, said, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I agree with that. I think he's right. And therefore, I think it's very good that we consider with Elijah, who's the living God, and what is he like. So let's read from 1 Kings 17. I'm going to read from verse 17. I think it is up on the screen. In fact, let me just give a few preliminary verses from that chapter. Verse 1 says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, by implication whom you don't serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And then verse 11, when God had sent him from the brook where he was getting water and so on to Zarephath, to a widow there to take care of him, and she had asked her for bread. It says, and as she was going, he called to her, bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives. Notice how she's mirroring what Elijah said. As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, it will not rain. And here she says, as surely as the Lord, your God, lives. It seems she'd heard of what went on, what went down between Elijah and Ahab. She'd heard this whole story. As surely as the Lord, your God, lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour and a jar, in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself, my son, that we may eat it and die. I'm not very positive about the future. And then we come to the main portion that I want to focus on. Sometime later, the son of this woman, this widow, who owned the house, became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him, the son, from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing his son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let the boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and powerful, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your Spirit from your word. And we open our hearts to receive from you in Jesus' name. So I want to just focus on four things. I'm going to try and go through them very quickly. Firstly is the cause, because death hangs like a sort of a black shadow over this whole thing. You know, she says, I'm just going to make some food, you know, for my son and I that we may eat it and die. And then the son does die, you know. And then she says, you know, man of God, what do you have against me? Have you, you know, come and brought my sin to remembrance and killed my son? And then Elijah asked God, you know, God, have you caused the son's death? And then, of course, the son is resurrected. So death is like a theme there. So we're going to look at cause of death, the nature of death, the test of death, and the cure of death. So let's do that quickly. The cause of death. This widow says something very interesting in the first two verses. It says, sometime later the son died. The son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And it seems like it happened over time. So when I was reading, I was wondering, didn't Elijah notice? You know, it seems like he did nothing. You know, it became worse and worse progressively over time, but he didn't do anything. So I was wondering, you know, did he notice? And then in verse 18 it says, and she said to Elijah, what have you against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son. Literally, it says, it doesn't say, did you come to remind me of my sin? It says, literally, have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? So, just quickly, a few things what she says there actually implies, what's implicit in what she says and what is assumed by what she says. The first thing that is implied by what she says is that she's guilty of sin. Have you brought my sin to remembrance? She doesn't deny that she's guilty of sin. She's actually stating that she is guilty of sin. She's actually stating and assuming as a given that she's a sinner. Now, we don't know what that sin is. It doesn't matter what that sin is. But the fact is that she's not denying it. She was just hoping that it was forgotten. It was covered up. Now she was upset. And she was like, you know, okay, it was to my benefit that you came, man of God, because now the flour and the oil's not running out, so we didn't die before. But now your presence is turning against because God's eye is on you. And now because you're living with me, God's eye is on me. And now my sin has been brought to remembrance, you know. And I thought I could get away with it. I thought it was sort of forgotten and covered up. So the first thing it assumes and implies that she knows she's guilty of sin. The second thing that it implies is that God has the right. Have you brought my sin to remembrance? By implication with God. And the implication and the assumption is that God has the right to judge sin. Now that's something we're less comfortable with, right? We like a good father who does good things to us, but not a judge who holds us accountable. We're not, as modern people, we're not so comfortable with that. A God who actually is holy and who judges sin. Right? Not only us as individuals, but corporately. You know, our culture is not very comfortable with that. But she assumes that. She says, she assumes that God has the right, even the obligation to judge sin. Now, just, we want a God who loves us, but we don't want a God who hates our sin. Right? As modern people, that's what we want. But here's the problem with that. A God, any God that doesn't hate your sin cannot save you from it. I mean, what kind of place would the world be if there was no judgment of sin and would never be any judgment of sin? Evildoers, oppressors, murderers, rapists, all kind of evil will just flourish because there's no consequences. There would be no hope for the world. The world would be a terrible place if there were not a God who hated sin. So we're wrong to be so negative about God hating and judging sin. It's to our benefit, ultimately. It's to the world that has no hope without it. And a third thing that it assumes is that the judgment for sin is death. There's a causal effect between have you brought my sin to remembrance and my son's death. In the text, there's a causal relationship. In other words, she assumes that the rightful judgment of sin is death. And she's right in that. The New Testament says the same. In Romans 6, verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death. It says in Romans 5, verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and with sin came death. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so disobeying my command and sinning against me, you will surely die. The natural consequence, not only the judgment, but the natural consequence of sin is death. He's right in that. And then the fourth thing it assumes, implies and assumes, and this is the surprising one, is that someone else can die for her sin. You see that? He says, have you brought my sin to remembrance and killed my son? Not killed me, killed my son. So the assumption is that my son, or someone else at least, can die for my sin. Very interesting. She, of course, conveniently forgets that she and her son would have died in any case if God had not multiplied the flour and the oil. And we sometimes forget that too when we get angry with God. That a life that God created, and even more so a life that God saved, belongs to God. And he can take it whenever he wants to. So that tells us a bit about the cause of sin. The cause of death is sin. Secondly, the nature of death. Very interesting. You know, as modern people, we assume, many modern people, not all modern people, but many modern people assume that when you die, You get buried and you just go and hunt moles in a wooden submarine. You become, you know, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. You just become fertilizer, just part of the circle of life, you know. And this passage challenges that view. Let me just read it to you. In verses 21 and 22, it says, "Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried, 'Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.' And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived." Now, the NIV, which I'm reading from here, obscures the meaning of the text a little bit with its translation. Twice it says, "Let the boy's life return to him." The literal word there in the Hebrew is nephesh, which means soul. And you can actually see it, you know, even in the translation. It says, "And the boy's life returned to him, and he lived." That's saying the same thing twice. What it really is the boy's soul returned to him and he lived. Now, what that implies is that the typical modern materialistic, you know, one-dimensional view of life, that we are only physical beings and all that there is to life is this physical aspect of life that you can touch and see and hear and smell and register on your five senses. That's all that there is to life. It's a very materialistic view of life. And what the Bible says, it's simplistic, it's reductionistic, it's oversimplified. Life is more than that. Because what happened to this boy is he grew ill, he grew worse and worse, and eventually his breath left him. He breathed his last and he died. But not only did his breath leave him, but his soul left him. In other words, there's some non-physical aspect to him that departed from him. And then after Elijah prayed for him, that non-physical aspect of him returned to him. And he lived. Can you see that? In other words, it tells us a bit about the nature of death. It tells us that human life, first and foremost, is not just physical. There's not just the natural material, but there's a supernatural, immaterial aspect to life. A soul. You have a soul. And the Bible tells us a spirit. And that part of you can leave your body and return to your body. Leave to go where? Well, this passage doesn't tell us, but other passages do later on in the Bible. Now, this, interestingly enough, is, as far as I can tell, I might be mistaken, but as far as I can tell, this is the very first resurrection recorded in Scripture. Which means it's very significant. It's called, in hermeneutics, the principle of first mention. The first mention of anything is very significant and contains the truth about that thing in seed form. In other words, this resurrection tells us about every other resurrection. What does it tell us? It tells us that death is reversible. Death is not the end. Or to quote, who was it, Churchill? It's not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It's just the end of the beginning. Right? That's what, okay, we're talking about something else, but I'm applying it to death. Physical death is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It's just the end of the beginning. When your physical body dies, your soul leaves. Your soul will exist for eternity. Either unto life and blessing, or unto death and judgment. Everyone actually will be resurrected. Okay, so it tells us about the cause of death, the nature of death. And then thirdly, it gives us the test of death. Now here, I just want to do this very quickly. In the Canaanite mythology, you had obviously many gods. Baal was one of them. He's referred to in the literature of Canaan as the rider of the clouds, a storm god who brought the rain and who produced the fertility of the land. So it's linked to life and fertility, obviously. I mean, it's a obvious connection to make between a rain god and life. But how did they deal with the fact that sometimes it didn't rain when it was supposed to? Because this was not the first drought in the area, in the region. Droughts had happened before. So how did they deal with it? How did they deal with the fact of just the normal cycles, you know, the rainy season and the not rainy season? How did they deal with that? And the way they dealt with it, the Canaanites dealt with that in their mythology, was to say that there was another god called Mot in this Canaanite mythology, the god of death. And then ever so often, when it didn't rain, Baal, the god, the storm god, the god of the rain, the rider on the clouds, had to submit to Mot. And was actually killed by Mot, and he had to go into the underworld, and he was captive there in death to Mot, this other god, this other Canaanite god. And then when the rainy season came again, he couldn't come free himself. He had a consort, you know, in this mythology called Anat, who had to sort of bail him out of the netherworld, out of death. So, I mean, he couldn't even resurrect himself. His girlfriend had to save him. But the point was that ever so often, the whole time, regularly, Baal had to submit to death. And Baal didn't have, he was powerless when he was in death. He couldn't do anything there, even according to their mythology, which obviously is not true. But even according to their mythology, he could do nothing in death. He couldn't save himself. He was powerless in death. Now, this whole thing, when Elijah comes and he says, as the Lord, the God, Yahweh, the God of Israel lives. Do you see it? The God of Israel lives. He's a living God, whereas Baal is a dying God. Dies all the time. Okay, can you see this sort of, you know, poke at it, Baal there already? Whom I serve, it shall not rain, which is Baal's area of expertise. And then it didn't rain, so the brook dried up, and so there was famine in the land. So God was showing that he had power in Baal's area of expertise. He was God in Israel, and if he wanted to bring judgment in Israel, he could. But then he sends Elijah to Sidon, to Baal's very backyard, to his country, and within the drought that Baal, the storm god, cannot break, Yahweh provides for Elijah in Zarephath, which is right next door to Sidon, in Baal's backyard. Bam! Big slap in the face of Baal. Showing that Yahweh is not only the God in Israel, he's also the God in Sidon. In fact, he's the God everywhere. That's the point. Because First King was written to Israelites under Babylonian exile. So the point to them was, and what the writer wanted them to get is, just like God is God in Israel and God in Sidon, he's also God in Babylon. So right there where you are, he is God. He's more powerful than the God of Sidon, and he's certainly more powerful than the God of Babylon or the gods of Babylon. But here's the question. As Baal had to submit to Mot, the god of death, and was powerless in death. In other words, that was a known boundary beyond which he had no power. Does God also have such a boundary? Is God also powerless in death? Or can God actually, even in the realm of the dead, the underworld, the netherworld, the realm of death, does he have power there too? And can he save there too? That is the question here. The test of death. Are there? We know that there aren't any physical boundaries to Yahweh's power, but is there a spiritual boundary that he cannot go beyond? And this story answers the question with a resounding no. Even in death, God is all powerful. Even in death, out of death, he can save. Only the living God can overcome death. Only the living God can overcome death. So let's go to the cure for death. So we spoke about the cause of death, the nature of death, the test of death, and now the cure of death. Like I said, this is probably the first mention of resurrection, first recorded resurrection in Scripture. So it makes it very significant, and it tells us a little bit about all resurrections. Now, a few interesting things happen here. Firstly, when this boy dies, and we know it's a boy because Elijah says, give him to me, and he takes him from his mother's arms. So the mother was carrying him. It wasn't a full-grown son. It was like a young boy that the mother could still carry. The first thing he does, he says, he takes the boy and he takes him to the upper room and puts him in his bed. He puts him, as it were, in his place. So that whole theme of exchange and substitution is there. Puts him in his place. But he takes him, it says, to an upper room. He takes him to the upper room where he was staying. Remember the question this widow was asking. He says, what have you against me, man of God? Have you come? Have you brought my sin to remembrance and killed my son? In other words, has my son, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm guilty, I know the punishment for sin, the rightful punishment for sin is death. Does my son have to pay that price? My sin debt has come up before God, and I know the price that needs to be paid is death. But is my son the one who has to pay that debt? With his life? That's the question. So Elijah takes him to the upper room. And ironically, a couple of hundred years later, about 800 years later, in another upper room, Jesus actually answers that question when he institutes communion. And he says, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This blood, this cup, is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. In other words, his answer there, the full answer is, no, dear widow, your son doesn't have to die for your sins. God's son will die for your sins. God's son will die for your sins. And then he does something very interesting that all the commentators have a bit of a problem with. Elijah comes and he stretches himself out upon this boy, this dead boy who has expired. Just go on to the next slide. Okay, that's just an artist rendition of him. Yeah, here we go. This happens actually another time in 2 Kings where Elijah's disciple, Elisha, does something very similar, but the text gives us a bit more information. Let me read there. It says, then he, that's Elijah, got it on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, as he stretched himself out. Can you see the same words? He obviously learned it from Elijah somehow. I don't know. He was his disciple after all. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched himself on the boy once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Also a widow's son who dies, that gets resurrected, Shulamite widow. So what's going on here? Some commentators say, yeah, we was doing like, you know, resuscitation, you know, mouth to mouth. I cannot see how a grown man lying on top of a little boy is going to help the little boy breathe better. That's clearly not what's going on here. Okay. So what is going on here? Why did he stretch himself out, you know, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, eye to eye, on this little boy? It's obviously symbolic action that both Elisha and Elijah before him were doing. It implies two things. It implies, number one, covering, and number two, impartation. As Elijah is lying on top of this boy with every part of him touching the corresponding part of the little boy, he's covering the boy. So that if you took water and threw it on the boy, it would fall on Elijah because he's covering the boy. I'm starting to see what's going on here. I heard a story once of a general. It was in wartime, so they were in a military camp and food supplies were low. So everyone was on rations. So you only had a little bit of food, not enough, obviously, to eat. And in a situation like that, stealing food is a serious crime because, you know, the food you steal could have fed 5 other people, you know, and other people are going to die because you're stealing food. And someone, they've discovered that as they were keeping very, you know, close tabs on the food stores, the food stocks, they found that someone was stealing of the food. And they started an investigation. And in the end, they discovered that this general's elderly mother was the one who had stolen the food. And the punishment for this crime was set. I can't remember what it was, but it was to be flogged something like 20 or 30 times with a whip. A cat of 9 tails. It's like a terrible thing. A grown man, a healthy grown man, could die from a flogging like that. And this general knew that his mother, she would definitely die. His elderly mother would definitely die if she received this punishment. She just wouldn't make it. She wasn't physically strong enough to make it. This flogging would literally kill her. And so, but I mean, he couldn't, like, you know, be corrupt and you know, show favoritism because she's his mom. And, you know, the same punishment that went for everyone, justice demanded, would go for his mother too. So she got, you know, tied to a table or something and prepared to be flogged. And then just before the flogging, he took off his shirt and he went to lie over and stretched himself out over her. And he took the flogging for her on his own back. And that's what Jesus did for us when he was stretched out on the cross. The punishment that we deserved because we did not live perfect lives, because like this widow, we are also guilty of sin. We deserve punishment. We deserve death. Jesus was stretched out on the cross And he took that punishment for us in our place. And he's the only one who could take it because he's the only one that didn't live a life like us, a sinful life. He lived a perfect, sinless life. If someone else had been received that punishment, it would have been just punishment for their own sins. Jesus was the only one who didn't have sin of himself, of his own to die for. So he was the only one who could die for someone else's sin, stretched out upon us. The guiltless, innocent Son of God. But it also implies impartation, that very life, that perfect life that he lived. Not only was our guilt, the guilt of our sin, covered by him. The judgment that we deserved, he was stretched out upon us to take that judgment. Not only that, but the life and the blessing that he deserved was imparted to us. You see, just like Elijah, Jesus also cried out to the Lord. But where Elijah cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, let this boy's life return to him, and he was heard, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was not heard. He was not heard. So that his life could be imparted on. Can you see that it's a kind of prophetic, almost, you know, prophetic contradiction, a picture of what Jesus would do. Because just like, a son died and Elijah was stretched out on him and there was a resurrection, so God's son died, but he was stretched out to cover the world and to bring life to the rest of the world. Can you see what's happening here? Can you see how it points, her son points forward to God's son? And his prayer for, you know, was not heard and was rejected so that our prayer can be heard and we can have life. So Jesus answers this widow's question. Did my son have to die for my sins? And the answer is no. God's son will die for your sins. And we know that has happened. God's son has died for our sins. And then she says something very interesting right at the end of this chapter. And when the woman... when she received the son back, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Now I know. And you almost want to, the now is emphatic, you know, in the Hebrew, just like in the English, it's first because it's emphatic. Now I know. And you want to ask her like, now you know? What do you mean now you know? You know, hasn't the flour and the oil being multiplied, you know, haven't you been living off that miracle? You know, what do you mean now you know? Only now? You see, so often we think that, you know, if someone just experiences a miracle, then their heart will be changed. But she still said, you know, after that miracle was happening, she said, she was still saying, you know, as the Lord your God, not the Lord my God or the Lord our God, the Lord your God lives. She believed that God lived in her mind, but she didn't make God her God. It's not enough to know about the miracles. She knew about Elijah's miracles. They convinced her that the Lord lives. It's not even enough to experience the miracles yourself. Although it's good and it's important and we want that, certainly, but it's not enough. What she needed is to experience a resurrection. And so many of the people that we speak to today, just them acknowledging the miracle is not enough. Even them experiencing the miracle, even though that all of that is good, it's not enough unless they experience the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of the Son of God. Then they can say, now I know. Now I know, God, that you are the living God. Now I know that your word is true. Now I know that you are the only one that can save from death. You are the living God that can enter death and still has power there and can save us from death. Now I know that you are the one that can bring souls back and resurrect the dead. Now I know that you are the only one that can save. Now I know that you are the true, the living God, and that every other God is a pretender and a fake and a wannabe, a dead God, an idol that cannot truly save. Now I know. Now I know. Just one thing that does in us is it gives us such immense boldness and fearlessness. Because here's the thing, if the living God is your God, the God that you serve, and you can say, now I know because you've experienced the resurrection, then even if the worst possible thing, death, happens to you, it's not the end. And if you don't have to fear death, what do you have to fear? Nothing. Another thing it tells you is that if it's true that someone else can die for your sin, and if it's true that God's Son is that someone else who has already died for your sin, then any suffering that happens in your life, in other words, let me put it this way, then you'll never again have to experience suffering in your life as judgment. Don't get me wrong, you will still experience suffering in your life, but it'll never again be judgment because someone else has already been judged for you in your place, Jesus. You will experience suffering, but never again experience suffering as judgment because the judgment has already been taken by the one who has been stretched out upon you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't our living God the most amazing God? I dare you. I defy you to find another God like that. In all the religions of the world, there is none. There is no one. There is one living God. Only one. And He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has already stretched Himself out upon you and taken more than just a flogging for you. He's taken the most painful, most traumatic death there is. And then He didn't need a girlfriend to bail Him out of the underworld. He said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. He is the living God and He has overcome death. Let's stand. Just close your eyes right there where you're standing. Just focus on the Lord, on this living God. He's not an abstract God. He's not a figment of our imagination. He's not something that we make up to make ourselves feel better. He's the true and living God. We would not have been able to come up with a God like that if we made Him up. We would not have been able to. He's real and He's here now through His Holy Spirit. He's right here. And I know that some of you are experiencing Him right now. You're sensing His presence. You're feeling His presence. And you're realizing that He loves you more than you realize. You're realizing that if He loved you so much that He was willing to lay down His innocent, perfect life for you, then He loves you more than you realize. How can you resist a love like that? Will you not allow Him to take you in His arms, to carry you into His upper room, to lay you down on His bed in His place and to stretch out Himself upon you in order to resurrect you? Will you not allow Him to do that for you? Because He wants to do that tonight. He wants to. If you are here this evening and the Holy Spirit is so working in your heart that you are understanding and believing the gospel for the first time, this good news that you don't have to pay for your own sins, but that someone else can pay for it and actually has paid for it. If you're understanding that, really understanding that for the first time, and you want to respond to this good news, because my God, isn't it good news? Listen, I just want you to raise your hand quickly and say, that's me. I need to respond to that good news. I want to be part of that. I want that Savior to stretch out Himself upon me. If that's you, just quickly put up your hand. And as Elijah did for the widow's son, Jesus will do for you. Is there anyone like that? Just put up your hand if that's you. Is there anyone who says, I want to respond to that? Okay, I don't see any hands, so I'm assuming all of us are Christians and that we have responded to the gospel. Then as Christians, I just want to say two things to you. Number one, as I said, if death has already been overcome on your behalf, what do you have to fear? What do you have to fear? Even if the worst possible outcome happens, it's not the end for you. Jesus has already made provision for it. Why are we so fearful? Let us not be fearful anymore. Let us live as those who are no longer subject to death. Let us live as those who can say, now we know that death is no longer a threat. Death is no longer the end. Let us live those fearless lives of those who are no longer the prisoners of death. We are no longer afraid. Let's live such lives that people ask us, why are you so unafraid? Why are you so fearless? Why? Tell me. And then let us, when they do ask that, let us share with them this good news that we don't have to fear death because someone else has already taken it for us. We know one who has been stretched out over us and imparted life to us. And we can tell them. We can introduce them to Him. We can introduce them to Him. I mean, how can we not? How can we keep this good news to ourselves? Right? It would be like someone who discovers a cure for AIDS but decides, no, I'm going to keep it for myself and for my friends and family. And I'm going to use it to cure them, but I'm not going to tell anyone else. I mean, that would be so cruel, right? That would be loveless. We are not like that. That is not our heart. That is not our spirit. Why would we keep this good news? Why would we keep this only cure for death to ourselves? Why not share it with the world? Amen? So I just want you right there where you're standing, just close your eyes and just ask God to deliver you from all fear, and then ask God to give you the boldness through that to share this good news, this gospel with the world. Just in your own words. Just take a minute or two and just pray that to God. I'm just thinking to myself, why do we not, if this good news is so good, why don't we share it more often with others? And, you know, if I have to answer from my life, and probably this will be true for many of you, it's probably because we don't meditate on it often enough. We don't think about it often enough. Just thinking about this truth, this reality, this living God who has overcome it, just thinking about Him, you know, once or maybe twice a week on a Wednesday, on a Sunday. I don't think that's enough. I think we need to meditate on this gospel, this good news, and this good Savior. I think we need to meditate on Him every day. And I think if we meditate on Him every day, I don't think we'll be able to stop ourselves from sharing Him every day with the people around us. Amen? So if you feel so inclined in your heart, just say to God, God, I want to meditate on who You are and what You've done more often. Please help me with that.
Isn't it fantastic to know that we have a God, we know a God who loves us so much that He'd spread Himself out and breathe life over you and over me. And I pray that in this week as we go, that you would experience Jesus breathing life over your mortal flesh every moment of every day. And we'd see the cross as we meditate on the cross, and we know of the life that we receive from the cross. So we're about to close, and if you'd like someone to pray with you, maybe just in response to something from the message that's been stirring in your heart, Maybe there's some other stuff going on in your life and you just want someone to pray with you. We would love to pray with you. As the others leave now, you're welcome to step forward and we'll take as long as we need praying with you and talking with you. There's coffee and tea outside, especially if you're visiting. Hang around, have some coffee and tea. We'd love to get to know you, chat to you a little bit. It'd be very cool for us if we could spend a few moments with you. For those who need to go, thank you so much for joining us. It's been great to have you here. I think after everything is done and we're finished with the service and coffee and tea, I think there's going to be sort of a fun activity down by the swimming pool area, like quite a bit later. You guys are welcome to join for that as well if you don't have other plans for tonight. But if you need prayer, step forward and we're going to pray with you. The band's going to continue just to lead us in a time of song. If you want to just spend time in God's presence, you're more than welcome to do that as well. Please don't feel in a rush that you have to leave quickly.
You know, like, while he was speaking his final words, I just felt God show me like this picture of this caterpillar that's busy eating a lot of green leaves from a plant. And I believe it's maybe for somebody here, like there's something in your life that is eating the life that God has given you. And I believe that God says that it's something that you allow in your life that's eating the life that He has given you. So if it's you, please come forward. We'll pray for you.
Thanks, Bram. Thank you so much, guys. God bless you. If you need prayer, you're welcome to just step forward straight away. Thank you, Adi.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.